has been indicated, we do have those that are visiting with us, and we appreciate so much your seeking us out to come and to be here for the effort that it took on your part to come and to be with us, and we hope that you'll also find time and opportunity in the future to come back and be with us. Good to see everyone. Good to hear that Sister Mathis is improving. She has, of course, had a struggle in her recovery, but we're thankful to hear that her pain has subsided enough to where that she's been able to lighten up on her pain medication, and I think she was able to sleep in bed for the first time, which is certainly, even though it may not have been all that comfortable at the time, but there's nothing like being able to sleep in your own bed. So it's good to see everyone. We'll say that we'll probably be leaving immediately after the services, so we'll not be tearing since I have to be in Athens at 2 o'clock, and I appreciate Brother Lee for his filling in this evening, and Lord willing, we'll be back with you on Wednesday evening. So I appreciate the willingness on the part of the church here, the elders, in making preparation for me to be able to be away. Bobby and Sue have been a part of our family for many, many years, and certainly it's and a privilege and an honor to be able to be asked to be in her funeral. I'd like for us to begin our study this morning by reading from the book of Malachi. Somehow my lid got closed. Okay. Book of Malachi in chapter 1. Let's begin a reading with verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offered defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us, while there is being done, while this is being done by your hands. Will he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors, so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Shall I accept this from your hands, says the Lord? God's people were going through the acts of worshiping, but they were bored. They were indifferent. And you know, this can be a problem for us as well. If that describes our attitude, then certainly we've got some things that we can learn from this lesson. If that describes our attitude too many times in coming to worship, and we find ourselves just going through the motions, then we need to see the seriousness as well as the danger in this problem. So that's why we're calling our study this morning, Worship Weariness. Let's look at the causes of this problem. What are the causes of worship weariness? It almost goes without saying that Satan works to minimize the impact of worship to each and every one of us. The devil is all the time seeking to distract our hearts and our minds away from our worship and really for what our purpose is for being here. He will weaken us spiritually by causing us to do just like Israel, and that is to fail in our worship unto God. And two, you know, when you think about it, we as Americans, as a society, we are less meditative. I mean, to stop and to really give thought, serious consideration, and to think any length of time on anything. So that's what I mean by the word that we as Americans are not very meditative. But we are a more active people. And therefore, these meditating acts that are a part of our worship are not as appealing to us. You know, when you ask young people, what is the act of worship that means the most to you? Almost 9 times out of 10, their answer will be singing. And why is that? Well, it's singing because there is more individual, personal activity involved in singing. It's a more active way of responding. It's something that we are better able at, really, it's easier to enjoy, possibly. And really, as adults, are we not much different? We too don't really like to stop and pause and think. We are more active to get in and get engaged to pursue whatever it is that we're doing at the moment. And so there's more rush, there's more hurry, there's more pressure in our society today. Our minds, they are constantly occupied all week long with the cares of this world. We rush into the building. We better make it on time. And think we're here. We're ready for worship. Really, are we? You know, it's easy to fall into bad habits when it comes to our worship. You know, in other meetings we go to, I don't know if we even call PTA meetings anymore. I think they've changed the initials around on it, but it amounts to the same thing. It was PTA in my day. But to go to those kind of meetings, to go to business meetings, sales meetings, whatever maybe our occupation demands of us, we're bored to death in those meetings. And I'm afraid we bring some of that with us to worship. And if we're not careful, we develop the habit of being interested really in just getting here. I mean by that, you know, we tend to rush and get here. We either make it on time or we're a little bit late. But then when we're here, we think we're here and we can sort of get in our pew and relax and sigh and say that, well, we're here to worship. So, and you know about this thing with habitual tardiness. That too can be a symptom of what we're talking about. Worship weariness. And then we had the problem of never having learned how to worship. And here's something I maybe think that we don't think is a problem because we don't never really think about it and how does it can be a problem. Maybe it is that we just never learned how to worship. And for those of us that have grown up in the church, it starts early. In those earliest ages, children are taking the services, but they're not ready for the activity. So subconsciously, they develop many good habits, you know. But on the conscious level, they're learning how to be bored. And so they learn how to occupy themselves during the worship with other things. Then it comes those preteen years. And those are the years that we need to be learning about worship, because we can, after all, comprehend more. We can learn. But we don't learn the meaning of certain things when it comes to the worship period. Example, you know, we sometimes sing that song, Night, with Eben Pinion. Think about it. What does that mean? And we don't teach our children what that means, so they learn to ignore the words of that song and just sing the tune. So that's what's happening. And then when we move into the teenage years, we're basically reliving Saturday night. Now they may be sitting up straight in the pew. They may not be talking with their friends that they're sitting with, but they're not worshiping either. And they're bored. As an adult, we see the problem, do we not? We understand and realize that we were teens once, but we've grown up with those same kind of tendencies, again, never really having learned how to worship properly. Maybe the best way to see the seriousness of the problem is to consider what are the consequences of this worship weariness. Well, it weakens us spiritually. We see that in Paul trying to correct the situation with the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11. We won't take time to read those verses. But here were some who were coming together. And notice what Paul says in that 17th verse. They're not coming together for the better. They're coming together for the worst. He says, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worst. So think about it. Stop and meditate on this verse just a minute. When we come to worship, it may not necessarily be that we're coming here together for the better. Depending upon our attitude, depending upon what we've just read in Malachi 1, it could very well, and depending on what we see here in the letter to the Corinthians, we could be coming together for the worst. Instead of being strengthened and edified, which is what Paul later in 1 Corinthians 14 indicated that is to be done in our coming together, and that is the church is to be edified, but instead of them being strengthened, instead of them being edified, they were weakened. Notice what we read in verse 30. For this reason, many of you are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. And he's not talking about physical. He's not talking about physical weakness, physical sickness. He's not talking about physical sleep. He's talking about spiritual. So it leads and it weakens us spiritually. It leads even to greater weaknesses. You know, if you wonder why some folks that become Christians fall away, maybe one place that we better begin to look is ourselves. What example are we setting? Is worship really that important to us? And look at what we can be guilty of here in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 27. Therefore, whosoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So truly, greater weakness is the result and shows us how really serious this problem is if we have become weary or if we are weary in our worship unto God. Another thing, it makes us worship in vain. It makes worship empty. Jesus, you remember, made that statement in Matthew 15 when he said in verse 8, these people draw nigh to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men. So worship becomes nothing but an outward formality. No meaning. And there's a quote here, and I never, when I found a quote, I liked it, and something happened, and I lost the quote, and I can't give you the credit, whom credit is due. But it said it better than any way I could put it. There are those who take nothing home with them, following a coming together to worship God. And it's sort of like this individual said. Many regular church attendees consistently focus their minds on sport events, business affairs, or matters of personal interest as soon as the sermon begins. Many so-called worshipers can tell you what dress the preacher's wife wore in the service, but can't recall the text of the sermon or the application of the message to their lives. That said it better than I could say. But you know another serious thing about worship weariness? It angers God. It's fact, it's insulting to God. Remember what we read a moment ago back there in our text of Malachi 1? He said in verse 8, let's look at it again, when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now, entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us while there is being done by your hands. Will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there among you who would shut the doors or say, or that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. What's really, to wrap all of these three verses up into just one simple statement, what is it? God is saying, I wish that you just shut the doors of the temple so that you would not even be able to come in. That's really the point that God is making to try to get across to Israel. God will not accept this kind of worship. And it was a problem even in Isaiah's day. We read in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moon, the Sabbath, the calling of the assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you may make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Israel was guilty of iniquity, sinning against God. And so we see here that Isaiah is saying, God is not going to accept this kind of worship. Not only does it anger God, it makes God weary. In Isaiah 43, notice verse 22 through 24, but you have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me the sheep for your burnt offering, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to sow with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have brought me no sweet cane with honey, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. How can we sum all of this up into just one statement? Well, really, the Lord is saying, I'm sick and I'm tired of your worship. You know, does it move us fearfully? Think about this. Does it move us fearfully to think about making God angry, of making God weary with what we do? Maybe we need to do some thinking about that. Because we're reading here of where he was weary, where he was angry, and we can do the same thing today. Maybe we're doing the same thing today. We ought to think about that. And worship weariness along with the serious sin and the seriousness of the problem, and many times recognizing the problem, we can result in many dangerous false solutions to how to keep worship from becoming boring, how to keep it from becoming a weariness on our part to worship God. One of those false solutions is making an appeal to the Holy Spirit. And you know, really all of this is due to the ignorance on what the Bible says concerning the Holy Spirit. But there are many false claims about the work of the Holy Spirit. He's probably one of the most misunderstood characters, persons in the Scriptures. And this is certainly true among the charismatic groups of people. You know, many believe that anything that elevates this emotional atmosphere in worship is something that should be used. That is, if something contributes to what they call a new sense of spiritual awareness, and it moves us away from the monotonous, then it might be spirit-led, is a term that they often use and often hear. And of course, this is a very appealing idea to young people especially. Why are so many young people caught up in the charismatics today? Because, obviously, the answer is they grew up in churches that never taught them how to worship. And then a false teacher comes along and they say, you know, we'll give you more meaning to your worship. We'll give you more excitement in your worship unto God. We'll give you the Holy Spirit. Several years ago, Pat Boone used to be in that persuasion. He used to be a member of the church. But he too got kind of bored and weary with the way that worship was to be commanded. And so he got carried off into the charismatic movement. And of course, today we have pretty much his predecessor. Not predecessor, but his come after. And that is in F. Legard Smith. But that's all these guys are talking about. They're wanting to change worship to make it more appealing, to make it more exciting, to get people more interested in worship. So there was that appeal of the Holy Spirit, but also there's the appeal of emotionalism. And what I mean by emotionalism is devotion to emotions. That's what emotionalism is. And this becomes, what we're saying is that emotions becomes the primary concern. That everything is to be done with an emotional thing that's the whole thing that we're seeking for. That's the end that we're looking for. An emotional feeling. And there is a temptation and a danger to say that we need to do something to get more life or more emotion in our worship. Because usually that statement is followed by we need to change things. Almost inevitably. That will be the tail end of the statement. And when you think about it, the complaint of those people that are bored is, this is the lame, the tame, and the sane. Week after week. And they believe that you can change the externals, and that's going to produce a more emotional response. So we see down through the years, there have been things like chain crash, this idea of just spontaneously breaking out in singing, the holding of hands during the services. Some churches resorted to candlelight services to sort of create the mood, create the atmosphere, changing the order of services, and just on and on, and the little list is endless. However, in many cases, all that we're really doing is using externals to create this emotional response. You know, do we not realize that emotions by themselves are not reliable? How many times have we heard passages like Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. How many times have we heard Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his own step. How many times do we remember the statement that Paul made of himself in Acts chapter 26, when he said in verse 9, Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. You see, when we stir emotions without God's word, where is the foundation upon which we are to live? Even when we don't feel like living. Without God's word, where is the foundation? What happens when the emotions subside? You know, we're not always going to stay on high. That's something emotions never do. Emotions are like roller coasters. So what happens when we are no longer having this emotions to hold us up? Because emotions aren't up. And they will. They will subside. So then, sometime or another, every day is not going to be the same as far as our emotions. And so out of this whole thing has come really two extremes. We see those that want to still hold on to what they call traditional worship. Sometimes you'll pass a marquee of a church building and they'll have two times for services. One of those times is expressing when they will be having traditional services. And what they mean by traditional is the formal type of worship. And that usually is what appeals to the older people of the congregation. The desire for the tranquil, the soothing, the calm without any really emotional response. Because so many people mistake their feelings for worship. Young people think that these churches are dead. They're too quiet. They're too formal. So you'll see another time listed on some marquees, and that is what they call contemporary. They're changing that word now. I see more and more modern worship being advertised. Well, this is religion that feeds and plays directly on this energetic emotion. Modern-day churches have a way of, I guess for the lack of a better word to say it, they just engineer the worship. And they engineer it for this emotional outcome. So it's nothing unusual to hear of churches that have rock bands. They bring up the lights, kind of like on a stage performance. All kinds of excitement. And people, when they leave those kind of worship services, they usually are heard making the remark, oh, you know, the spirit was just moving this morning. In fact, I had a fellow one time say, man, I could just feel the spirit just as soon as I walked in the building. So to him, everything about worship has everything to do with emotions. And that's what many people gauge worship in accordance to, the emotions. But you know, if you fail to worship properly, you might be setting yourselves up for this appeal of emotionalism. Now, while emotions has a place in our worship, emotionalism does not. And again, defining what we said about emotionalism, it's the devotion to emotion. What is the real solution? Just how religious emotions, how are they produced? And to define religious emotion, it's the result of anything that you deeply believe, love, and or fear Okay? What is the source of religious emotion? Romans 10, verse 17, is it not? Faith comes to hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, notice the result. The result is simply the byproduct. Feelings do not prove a religion. But notice in this definition that we've just looked at, it said it's the result. So we're looking for the result. That is the byproduct. And yet, it is not feelings that proves a religion. But the definition also says the result of anything. Not just the truth. According to this definition, it may be any doctrine. And that's where the denominational world is. It doesn't matter what the teaching is, as long as it gives us that feeling, as long as it gives us that emotion that we're looking for. And then it talks about how that it is something that is deeply believed, loved, and or feared. What that's simply saying is it needs to be based on deep conviction and faith. Now, what does it mean to be convicted? What does it mean to be convinced? To a Christian, faith is based on what? It's based on evidence. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So, what needs changing is not the outward acts of worship or these externals. What really needs to be changed to prevent us from worship weariness is our heart. Get caught up here. Sorry about that. It's our heart. We need to learn how to worship God properly, as God has directed. Our worship must be God-centered, not self-centered, not man-centered. Because, John 4, verse 24, God is the Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. You know, if our songs do not have scriptural content, it doesn't matter how good it sounds. It may sound really great as far as to my emotion, but if it does not contain spiritual content, it doesn't matter how it sounds. It doesn't matter how it makes me feel. Our worship must be determined not by what's traditional or what's contemporary, or even by what's popular. It must be by what God says. This is for our worship to be in truth. Worship God in spirit and in truth. You know, someone's being bored is no justification to change what God wants done in worship. Our worship must be based on genuine faith, genuine convictions, based upon evidence. This is that worship that is to be in truth, from the heart. And again, in what we see in 2 John 9, whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ has not God. So, in the conclusion of our study, our worship must be based upon genuine faith. Faith that only comes through the hearing of God's word. It must come upon convictions, deep convictions, convictions that are based upon the evidence. And that evidence has to be evidence that comes from God's word. God's word is true, nothing else. And so once we've learned to worship properly, then we can find something that offers strength and joy and real spiritual meaning in our lives. Think about it. I can only answer this question for myself. And it's a question that you can only answer for yourself. When you come to worship God, what is your frame of mind? When you leave, what are your thoughts? Are we weary? Are we bored? Is worship just simply to us a matter of duty? Are we being sure that we're worshiping God in truth? But there's another part of worship, and that is to worship God in spirit. And that comes from my heart, our minds. We can worship God in truth all we want to every time we come together. But that's not going to make our worship acceptable unto God any more than it made Israel's worship acceptable unto God. What it was during the days of Isaiah or Jeremiah or Malachi. We must worship God in spirit and in truth. And those don't just need to be words that we repeat when we come together, or words that we are sure to make mention of when we word prayers. That needs to be everything pertaining to our being as a Christian. I can't determine it for you. You can't determine it for me. Worship unto God is a private, individual matter. We do it together. But whether we worship God in spirit is up to each and every one of us individually. Yes, the church here can decide the truth that it wants to preach. The elders can decide whether or not we're going to preach something that's against God's will, which or not. So we can be sure that we're worshiping God in truth. We sort of have help in that area. But when it comes to worshiping God in spirit, I can't depend on the song leader to put the spirit in to worship the way I should. I can't put the one that stands before us and serves the Lord's Supper to put me in the right frame of mind as far as my remembering the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. Nor can I expect the preacher to keep me focused and keep me concentrated on the study of God's Word. That's something that I have to do, me. And all I'm asking is, and asking myself, is there worship in spirit? Well, answer to God. And we need to make certain of this, that we not just only resolve today, this Sunday, but also next Sunday, and the Sunday after that. It has to be in each and every time we come together to worship God in spirit and in truth. Let weariness in worship unto the great God that we serve not be found within us. Today, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you are answerable to your Creator. You were created. It just didn't happen. And you're here for the purpose of fearing God and keeping His commandments. Your purpose for being here is the same purpose for my being here on this earth. It's the purpose of every human being to fear God, keep His commandments. But if you've not obeyed the gospel, you're not in a relationship with God, your Creator, that will see you stand before Him in the judgment day and have Him to pronounce the words that your life upon this earth has been well done. We must know God. We must obey the gospel. It's those that do not obey God and those that do not obey the gospel of Christ that Christ will come in flaming fire taking vengeance upon in that day of judgment. And now is an opportunity that you have through the hearing of God's word that will produce that strong conviction within you based upon evidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That He died for your sins. He came into this world. He left heaven. He gave up heaven. He became poor that you and I could become rich. Not rich in this world's good, but rich in His love, rich in His mercy, rich in His forgiveness. We can have forgiveness through His sin, from our sins. Through His blood. If we're willing to repent of our sins, confess with our mouth that He is going to be the Lord of our lives, be willing to be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. That's where you'll come in contact with that blood that will wash you free from sin. If you've done that in the past, but yet your devotion to the Lord has slipped, your worship has become weary, repent. That's the solution. Realize and know that your heart is not what it ought to be. Just like Simon the Sorcerer says, your heart is not right before the Lord. There were things in his life that should not ought to be. Well, there are things in our lives sometimes as Christians that ought not to be. We need to repent of the thoughts of our wickedness and pray that perhaps the thoughts of our heart may be forgiven us. If you're subject and we can assist you to this end, please let it be known while together we stand to sing.